come back to us as we go on. In chapter 10, please. Chapter 10. From the beginning, I would not, brethren, have you ignorant how that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of a spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Howbeit, with most of them, you notice the emphasis that the apostle is making. This is the whole object of what he is saying. All, but most, not all. Most of them, God was not well pleased, for they, most of them, were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. I think that's enough. Your eyes can glance down the rest of that part to the end of verse 13, and just retain, if you can, in your minds that passage, and come with me over to the second letter, and let us remember that the two letters are one in this, that they are both addressed to the same people and are part and counterpart of the same instruction. Letter 2 and chapter 4 at verse 6. It is God that said, light shall shine out of darkness, or as another version puts it, God said, let light be. It is God who said, let light be, who shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. One more fragment from the next chapter. And of course, in the original, there are no chapters, it's a continuous line of teaching. Chapter 5 at verse 17, the very well known words, wherefore, if any man is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old things are passed away, behold, they are become new. But all things are out from God. Called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is our fourth step in relation to that call and fellowship. First, you will remember the person of the call, our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. The second, the people of the call. The third, the purpose of the call. And now, the process of the call, or of the fellowship with God's Son. We have seen that the new beginnings of God in relation to His ultimate purpose, His eternal purpose, are all by way of what is called a call. That word signified a change in the divine economy, a change in the divine progress when He had made the garden, the earth, and man, and placed man in the garden, and was able to say of everything, "It is very good, it is very good." God never had to call. He just was there. He was there with man without any necessity for calling or seeking. It was spontaneous. But as soon as man sinned and his conscience fell into condemnation and he hid himself, God came into the garden and called unto Adam, "Adam, where art thou?" And that was the first call in the Bible, first note in the long, long drawn out call through the ages. It represented a changed position in everything, and God is now, from that moment, represented as the calling or the seeking God. And as we have seen earlier, right down the ages, He has been calling. He called Abraham. Abraham, Abraham. He called Moses, 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 and so on. And as we have indicated, the call every time, or every time that it alighted upon a human life, that call related that human life in some way to His Son, Jesus Christ. And there, here we have it, not as a separate call, but the one continuous call of God through the ages, lighting upon people in Corinth. As God passes by, so to speak, and calls, He calls to them, and they make a response. They do make a response. I believe there were some better people in Corinth than you would been trying to believe when you read it. But these people, good or not so good, had made a response to the call. And about them all, the apostle says, "Ye were called into fellowship with God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." The point is that here in Corinth, or wherever that sound of the call, the seeking God, is heard, it's included in the long, long call or thought of God from the beginning, when man had to be called, the necessity was to call him because he got away, until the time when the last trump shall sound, the final note of the age-long call, and he will call us to be with himself, call us up. We shall hear the call. I trust we all shall hear the call. Well, here in Corinth and in our passage, which brings the theme to us, to peoples, company of people, wherever they are, here then we are found right in this long drawn out call of the seeking God. His call in the past has been fragmentary, periodic, in different ways, to different people in different situations, and in no completeness and finality. But all these fragments of the continuous call have been coming together, making up the full call until he appears in flesh himself, the embodiment of his Son Jesus Christ, who gathers all the fragments and all the times together and completes the divine call. And there's no call after that. It's full now in Christ. It is complete and it is final. He is the last sound of the divine call. And we are called into the fullness and the finality of this continuous call of God through the ages, all summed up now in Jesus Christ, whom we know from the gospel stories as God now here present, manifest in the flesh, a seeking God. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which, when way back in the garden, was lost. He is now the completeness of the voice of the seeking God. He is God in fullness and finality. We have already seen in this passage that call, 1 Corinthians 1:9, was the long call through the ages into which believers at different times and in different places are called, are joined. Now, here is a very significant thing as we move on. What we said may be very simple, it may sound very elementary, but may I just say here in parentheses, it's a very important thing, dear friends, that we should always see parts in their relationship to the whole. Or to put that in another way, we must always have the comprehensive and all-inclusive context or setting of any part, anything that we have. You see, Christianity and evangelical Christianity has been reduced to fragments. And so you get a constant drumming upon one fragment of the whole counsel of God. People become taken up entirely with a part, a fragment. It may to them be very wonderful. They may even think that it's everything. But they draw a circle round this particular aspect of truth, or of practice, or of experience, and make it the finality of everything. And that is why we have so many immature Christians and such weakness in the body of Christ. It is very necessary for us to see every part in its full and comprehensive setting of the counsels of God from eternity, if we're going to grow. Our grasp must always be far beyond our reach. You understand that? We must always find that God is ahead of us. He's a long way ahead of us. We've not yet attained. Even at the end of the fullest life, we've not yet attained. Neither are we already complete. The Lord is still ahead of us. No longer ahead. If I may say so, one who has been trying to catch up on God for 60 years, today he's so far ahead, I just cannot get up to him. He's beating me to it all the way. Oh, yes, it's very true. I hope no one here will ever think they've attained. They've got it all, they've got all the answers, and they know. If you go on with the Lord, you'll find that after the longest life, you have to say, well, I've not yet attained, I don't know. I'm more today out of my depths of comprehension than ever I was. Time was at the beginning of my Christian life, when I remember with shame today, the shock I, on one occasion in an argument, said I understood the Bible quite well. And a very much older Christian looked at me and said, you've got a lot to learn yet. Oh no, this book after many years is beyond me, dear friend. I could tell you some things here that I have to say, I don't know what that means. The Lord has yet more light than truth to break forth from his word. Well, that's by the way. And another parenthesis, I'm not in a hurry to get over everything. These things arise as we go on. Another parenthesis, I do not believe, dear friends, that it is a right thing to try and reduce everything for young Christians to utter simplicity. What do you say? You must make your pace according to their age. I don't believe it. I do not believe it. Some of the best Christians that I know and the most useful to God are those who came into the place and the sphere where the fullest counsels of God were being given far beyond their spiritual age or growth, but they listened, they absorbed, they wondered. It was beyond them, but what came to them was, my, I've come into something tremendous. I really have come into something tremendous. If this is all true, how great is the thing that I've been brought into by simple faith in Jesus Christ. Don't you think that's a good thing? Amen. A very healthy thing. So I'm not for just whittling it down, you know, and watering the wine, and making it all so very, very simple. No, beat them. Every time make them feel, my, this is beyond me, but it's very wonderful. Be drawn on. Have I upset anybody? I don't know what's going on in these council meetings. I haven't been in one. I don't know what's happening about these young people's gatherings, but if I've upset you, forgive me, but I must really come to this. We must get our faith at every stage and every part in the context of the whole purpose of God. And if we just take bits and make bits everything, we're not going to grow. And lots of other things are going to come in. Well, that's all in parenthesis. On the way of the process of the fellowship of the call, that. Now I'm saying, here is something quite impressive and instructive. The Holy Spirit is writing these letters, the New Testament, and he is writing these letters to the Corinthians. That's what we believe, don't we? Behind the writer, literally the man or the men, above his hand, the Holy Spirit was dictating. And the ultimate result of the writing is an expression of the mind of the Spirit. And he is the eternal Spirit. He is not only the Holy Spirit of A.D. 40. When these things, some of them were written, that era, you see. He is not the Holy Spirit of Corinth and the people there. He is the Holy Spirit of all eternity and of the universe. The universe of God's thoughts and intentions. And if you're not understanding what I mean, come now. The Holy Spirit has not left, as we would say, speaking in time measure, has not left the wilderness in which Israel were for 40 years. With these people, he's back there. No, go further back. He has not left the time, the hour, whatever that was, when the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the deep and God said, let light be. That's now, in the eternal now. See, the Holy Spirit here in Corinth at this particular time is moving back. That's how we speak. There's no past, present, or future with the eternal God. It's all now. And so what was in the wilderness with Israel is for the Corinthians now. These things were written for our example. That's now. And it's very important and very interesting and significant, is it not, that the Holy Spirit does this. He reaches back to early activities and movements of God in his goings toward his full and final intention. Here it is then, moving back. God, who from our earthly human measurement of time, who right back there said, let there be light, is the same God who hath now in this apostolic age shined into our hearts. The same thing as then now. The same God as then now. The same work as then now. God hath the same God of the fiat, let light be, has shined into our hearts. The God who created heaven and earth and all things, the same now in Christ Jesus, there is a new creation. A new creation. In Christ Jesus, there, is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all has become new. But now, and I always put tremendous emphasis upon that word, but underline it, underscore it again and again. Now, because this is the word to the Corinthians, those letters, not out man, not out from man, but all things now in this creation are produced by God. They're out from God. Man is not producing anything now in Christ. In Christ, first and the last, is out from God. Well, that was the law of the life of the Lord Jesus. And a very strong law it was for him. Imperative. The Son can do nothing out from himself. Pity that Greek word has not been so translated. Of himself. No, out from himself. Out from himself. The Son can do nothing out from himself. He is producing a new creation, a new order of man, a new economy, which is all of God. All of God. How testing that is. How challenging that is. We are ruled out in this. That's the argument of the first part of the first letter to the Corinthians. We are out of it. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot know them. It's all a great negative of God upon that former creation, and now in Christ a new creation, where this old man is put aside, ruled out, and everything from first to last is out from God in this new creation. There's a challenge in that. You and I are destined. We go on with the Lord long enough, sooner or later, we are destined to come to the place of utter helplessness in the things of God, in ourselves, to be able to cope, explain, resolve, sort out, reconstitute, give the answer. No, no, no. That's why I so often say to people in a conference like this, you know, after the first message or two, they come round with questions, all full of questions, and want to get their questions answered right at the beginning. And I usually have to say, wait till the end of the conference and perhaps you'll have no more questions to ask. The Lord will have answered everyone. So often that happens, you know. They do come back and say, well, all my questions are answered. The Lord's got to answer our questions. No man is an authority in this way. No man is a specialist in this way. The very best of God's servants is limited to get from God the answer. Well, we're back, you see, in the creation. It's all of God. Adam didn't bring any of it into being. God did. And it's all now in the last Adam, all out from God. So the Holy Spirit reaches back to creation, to the fiat of divine light, and to, in chapter 10, Israel in the wilderness. Well now, here we come. Here we are. In what position does the Holy Spirit regard these people in Corinth as being? Where does the Holy Spirit see them as being? It's rather a terrible thing to say, but it's here, you see. The Holy Spirit looks upon these people in Corinth as being in exactly the same position as Israel were in the wilderness. Again and again, comes down on this warning about Israel in the wilderness. It's for you, for your example. That's where you are. And these things were written that we should not lust, that we should not, and that we should not perish. Who? Oh, I'm involved now. I'm not going to argue it out, but I am. Those who all passed through the sea were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All partook of the same spiritual food, the same spiritual drink. Corinthians, you're in that all. Now the great divide comes. Are you in the majority who perished? Or are you in the some who survived and went through? You're in the same position, Corinthians. I wish this got home really today. I'm in the way of getting into a lot of trouble this morning. But you know, I'm going to say it. I am convinced that in the majority, in Christianity as it is today, are in the position of Israel in the wilderness. The majority belong to that great mass, who never got through, who never entered into all the intention of God in their call and their fellowship with his Son. I believe the New Testament teaches that that is possible for Christians to fail of coming to the fullness to which they were called in Christ. And in that sense, falling by the way, coming short. I believe the New Testament as a whole thunders on this. It really does thunder on this. If you want to know who the overcomers are of the book of the Revelation, just the people who went on and go right on and go right through. Do not stop short. And in that sense, perish by the way. Going on. There is an all, and there is a some. They did all come out. They did all these other things, but with some of them, God was not well pleased, could not say, it is very good. Could not say, my beloved in whom I am well pleased, with some. He could not say that. Now we must hurry on. There is one all-inclusive factor and principle governing this whole issue, governing everything in the life of the believer. And it was this principle like a sword that Paul was thrusting into the situation at Corinth. This principle. Of course, as we said yesterday morning, the ultimate issue is God's place. It's God's place. That's what's going to determine. That's going to be the criterion in the end. But the principle that governs everything in relation to that end, that full end, governs this big question of the all and the some, is a matter of the heart. The undivided heart is the principle governing everything. That's precise, concise, very pointed. But you take that back through the Bible and you apply that as you go on book by book, all the way along, the big governing principle deciding everything is the matter of the heart, divided or undivided. For our purpose, the undivided heart is God's principle in this whole matter of attaining, of going through, of arriving. And so in the wilderness, the whole trouble with most of them, the most, was the divided heart. But we'll go back again. We must get our context. You see, the book of Genesis, it's a very blessed thing, you know, when you find that without any collaboration whatsoever, any discussion or any talk between brothers in ministry beforehand as to what they're going to talk about, you find that in the spirit they're saying same thing in different ways, but the same thing, the spirit is saying the same thing, and I'm finding that's how it is just now. But it's rather embarrassing, isn't it? The Holy Spirit does embarrass us with this wonderful way of his, and so it becomes necessary for us to simply say, well, I never collaborated with my brother about this, though I am perhaps in another way saying the same thing. He went over the first five books of Moses last night. We're back here, these books this morning. Just with a word, for this particular pointing, underlining, the book of Genesis. What does the book of Genesis say to us, amongst many other things, of course, but the thing that is paramount in this book of Genesis, what is it? It's a book of pairs. I don't mean the fruit pairs. Pairs of people. People in pairs. Two different categories, aren't they? Cain and Abel. You have got Abraham and Lot. You have got Jacob and Esau, and you have Isaac and Ishmael. Pairs in two different categories, perhaps coming from a common stem. But one takes one line, the other another line altogether. They part on the way. And what is the thing that is determining that separation, that parting in the ways? One line has an undivided heart. The other has a divided heart. Abel, the undivided heart, just for God. Cain, no, he's in the line of Saul. If I were going out of the Pentateuch into the other, I should come on to David and Saul, the pair. We've heard last night about the divided heart of Saul, the undivided heart of David. Cain, Abel, Abram and Lot. Abram, the undivided heart. Lot, the man who had other interests in this world than God, his own divided heart. Isaac and Ishmael, well, history as well as spiritual principle declares the difference. Isaac had his very existence, on the basis of an intervention from heaven, the power of resurrection from the dead, so that if this is holy of God, if nothing else is. And he goes a quiet life, may find some faults with Isaac, but fact is, he's just there, that's all. He's just there. And that may be a very good thing, you know. It might be possible that you're just there. You may not be an Abram. You may not be a David. You may not be one of these great ones. You may just be there, walking up and down in the land. You understand what I mean? And does it mean that because you're just there, you're just on the earth, that you have no significance? He signifies by his very presence on the earth the almighty power of God, the supernatural behind his very existence. He is the embodiment of the power of resurrection. You read your New Testament in that connection, the letters of the Hebrews and others, you know, Abram's body now as good as dead. But he believed that God was able to raise him from the dead. And Isaac is the embodiment of what? Well, I have no ministry, public ministry. I may have had, and the Lord may have just asked me to lay it down. I may not be a very prominent person in the Christian world of whom people are taking note. I may just be so what? Here. Ah, yes, but there. As we said yesterday, holding the ground for God, standing on the ground of God's absolute ability to keep you alive. Just keep you alive, when naturally it would not be so. Can you understand what I mean? Oh yes, don't you think that because you are an Isaac in the sense of the great place that he held in history, that you don't count so much as the others? No, you're just there, walking up in the down the land, opening the walls. Opening the worlds, oh, that's something we turn aside on. We mustn't be drawn into it all. He's a man of the worlds, isn't he? Reopening the worlds that the Philistines had filled in, the enemy had filled in. A man of life. His testimony is one of life in the midst of death, and he's just that. Oh, but just that? My word, what a thing that is for some of us. We would have been dead long ago if it hadn't been for this great, great truth, the power of his resurrection. Through the one speaking to you, anesthetist came round after a first major operation where they put me in the side room because I wasn't going to live. And he looked at me the day after. He said, "You're a lucky chap, you ought to be dead. If you knew the truth and the facts related to that, you'd say, yes, he's right in the ought." But God's ought was different. And I tell you that that's 40 years ago. Well, you see what I mean? It's just this. We're here as a testimony. Not in what we say and do only, what we are. Well, I'm enlarging so much on these things. Isaac, Ishmael, go into the land of Ishmael today, and what do you find? No living testimony, no life. If ever there's an atmosphere of death, you want to feel it, you want to feel it, go to Egypt. Go to the lands of Ishmael, of Islam. My word, you feel it. The atmosphere is death. Over against Isaac. There's a divide. The principle that is deciding is the undivided heart. The undivided heart. What do we say about Jacob and Esau? Rather difficult to extricate Jacob, isn't it? For something wonderful? God of Jacob? Well, our brother told us something about him, and we know something about him. Do we? Yes, because we know something about ourselves. You know, here he is. But there's something in Jacob, deep down in Jacob. It may be largely buried, it may be covered by his own natural makeup, all that, but there's something down there in Jacob that is not in Esau. And what is it? It's a reach for God. He has a valuation of what is of God, the birthright, which is God's own gift, is more to him than anything else after all. He may be a difficult fellow. He may be all that you like to say about this supplanter, but somehow or other, deep down in that being is this concern for God's interest. It is God met him on that ground at Bethel. God met him on that ground at Jabbok. Something in this man which God has planted, which after all the externals, the vicissitudes of his life, the unworthy things, there's something there of a principle. A heart for God. A heart for God. It comes out in his later life when he's worn out pretty much. All this other has been pretty well worn out. Hear him talking later on. And he's referring everything to God, attributing everything to God. Says, because God. When I was away, when I was astray, when I was all this that you can say bad about me, nevertheless, God had his eye on me. God had his hand on me. God was in my life, interwoven with my life. Deep down there was this something that gave him a heart for God, better than his own heart. Esau, things of God, birthright, give me a good square meal to satisfy the whim of this moment, and you can have all the other. Despise the birthright is the word. Despise. Well, you see the difference, the divide in these men all the way along. You have these pairs in Genesis. Exodus, come to Israel now, from the individuals to the corporate body, the nation. First great act of God is to cut in between them and Egypt. He must get them onto ground where he can get to work in them. So Exodus finds us with them in the wilderness. And what is happening here? They're out of Egypt, but Egypt is not out of them. Again and again they hark back to Israel. Oh, the onions and the garlic of Israel. Was there not bread enough in Egypt? Bring us out here to die of hunger. Were there not graves enough in Egypt? We should die in a wilderness. Egypt's not out of their heart. The heart out there is divided. That's the whole story. Read Psalm 106 and much more. The divided heart in the wilderness. If you're not sure of this, you pass into the fifth book of the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 2, and you know that that book is only a review of all that's gone before in Israel's life. Chapter 8, verse 2, what is it? Thou shalt remember all the way in which the Lord thy God hath led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to try thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst serve him or no. Thy heart, 40 years trying the heart, isn't that tremendous? All the way, 40 years, the heart testing. It isn't as though God did not know. I believe the true original sense is this, that he might make thee know what was in thy heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandment or no. It's all a heart matter, this wilderness business. Now, says the apostle, you Corinthians are back there. With you, this is what is going on, the test of your heart, the finding out of your heart. Where's your heart? I'll read the letter again and find out where the heart is. I'll tell you where it is. I'll tell you where it is. And let me say, without intending to give offense, and there are plenty of stones outside if you want to throw them afterward, this letter is the letter of the Pentecostalism of those days. The gifts of the Spirit are here more than in any other part of the New Testament, enumerated, underlined, so on, recognized. And yet, what? With all that, it is proved that the heart in Corinth was for self-glory, self-gratification, soulish enjoyment, even of divine gifts. And when he came back to that, these things, it were the things that mattered. Things that were everything. Divine things. We saw in Saul last night. Divine things for selfish ends. For personal ends. For self-glory. Take them away. Suddenly set aside all these phenomena. All these manifestations. All these that are called evidences. And you know the soul must have evidences. The soul must have evidences. Take them away. And what have you got left? I have known, this is the tragedy of it, again and again, people who have made so much everything of that kind of thing, and then the thing has stopped. Then something has happened to interrupt, and it's as though it's all gone. What they done? Either committed suicide or gone into a mental asylum under the conviction that they had committed the unpardonable sin, the sin against the Holy Ghost. They haven't got the Lord, they only had the thing. Take away the thing, they've nothing left. Everything for them is in these sensational evidences, as they call them. We're in that age today, more and more a psychic age, an age of the soul, which is spilling over, asserting itself, taking control of everything, in Christianity as well as outside. A soulish age. Now, if you're not thinking and seeing more than I'm seeing, let me come back here. What was the trouble with Israel in the wilderness? Well, if you turn over to your letter to the Hebrews, which is, of course, a summary of all the economy of those times, and you'll come to chapter 4, you come with Israel in the wilderness again. They're tremendously significant, instructive. You find yourself in Hebrews 4 with Israel in the wilderness. And what is the word at verse 12? The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit. In the wilderness, dividing between soul and spirit. Come back to Corinthians, your early chapters. Now the natural man, that's the man of soul. The very word natural in the Greek is solical. The natural man. But he that is spiritual, a spiritual man, two different men in one. A solical man and a spiritual man in one body. And God is cleaving between the two. He's trying to do that in the wilderness with Israel. Get in between the soul, which must have these proofs and evidences. See, must have something to prove their position is right, along natural lines, evidences, phenomena. And so they complain and murmur and grumble because they're called out to a place where God only is to be their recourse and resource. And my word, this dividing work is a terrific thing, isn't it? Between the all, the most, and the Son. Dividing. That's here in Corinth, you see, the Corinthians are back there. Christians can be there. And this piercing, dividing, setting asunder work of the Spirit of God is sometimes a devastating thing. Dear friends, if you don't understand, don't worry, you'll understand someday if you haven't got there, but some of you understand how the Lord does not feed his truest, most devoted children with a lot of evidences and phenomena. He starves that side of our being so often. He says, trust me, not for what I can do, not for the evidences that I give you, trust me for myself. Oh, how testing that is. How testing. But that's the issue in the wilderness, you see. Not only out with God from the world, from Egypt, but the world and Egypt out of us. Hankering for that again, are you? Are you after the evidences? My, how I've seen them prostrating themselves. Dear Christian people, just prostrating themselves and groaning and crying, almost screaming for the evidence, these sign things. Don't be offended with me, will you? I'm trying in God's name to get to the heart of our present complicated situation. It's becoming very complicated because dear Christian people and dear men of God who've been greatly used are creating an emotional psychic situation involving simple Christians in things which are going sooner or later, given time, to be a great disillusionment and an offense. Offendedness with the Lord. And that's just what the devil's after. You suffer this? Will you take it? Call into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. See his life. He emptied himself, came obedient unto death of the cross. Well, I've only got to Exodus, and that's only halfway, isn't it? But it's the inwardness of this circumcision, the inwardness of it, the dividing of the heart, or the making of the heart whole for God and undivided. Shall I have a word about Leviticus and Numbers? Shall I? Oh, just a word then. A long way to go. Leviticus. What is the book of Leviticus after all? Oh, it contains a lot of things. Most of you don't enjoy reading it, perhaps. Perhaps some of you young people will find it a bit, to you, dry and difficult to understand. Oh, but it's a part of the goings of God. It's a part of the call into the fellowship of his Son. And in a word, as brief as possible, what does Leviticus represent? Well, this. Can sum it up in this. Everything suitable to the pleasure of the Lord, the presence of the Lord in satisfaction. Does that matter to you and to me? I'm sure it must do. What matters to me? What does matter to me? This isn't the amount of work that I can do for the Lord or ministry. I'm prepared to let that go any day. Indeed, the Lord's having a hard job to keep me in it. Yes. It's real battles to just stay in the ministry. No, it's not that. What is the thing that matters, whether I'm in public or in private, in ministry or out of it, wherever I am, whatever I am, what is the thing that matters? It's the presence of the Lord with me. Is the Lord with me? Is the Lord with me? Is the Lord with you? Isn't that the ultimate thing, the final thing, the conclusive thing, the everything? That the Lord, you say, be able to say, I am with you. And if he doesn't say it, leave us to believe that what he said in the word about it is true. Yes. Don't always feel it, you know. That's what I mean. I can't say that I always feel this wonderful presence. If you can, well, I envy you. You've got further on than I have. But I don't always feel it. It's not always an ecstasy. It's a walk of faith. But be that as it may, the thing that matters to you, to me, is the presence of the Lord. That's the book of Leviticus. It all turns around that. Now then, all the detail in this book is a situation which makes it possible for the Lord to be present. And what word sums that up? He is a holy Lord. He is a holy Lord. And when you come up from the level of the common people, may I put it this way, gradually rising in rank and position and importance up through the Levites, up through the sons of Aaron, up to the head, the top, Aaron the high priest, and up to the top of Aaron, from his feet upward to his forehead, there is inscribed holiness unto the Lord. Everything from the bottom upward is gathered into this head, gathered into this that is written, holiness unto the Lord. On that ground the Lord is present. His glory fills the tabernacle. They all bow and worship. There's a solemn awe, but a deep joyful awe of rest and peace. If the Lord is present, it is rest, it is peace, isn't it? It is something very wonderful, deeper than words. The Lord is in our midst. we're silenced in his presence, when we feel him present, when we know his presence, we're silenced. We don't make a noise. We don't chatter. Don't gossip. We don't. No. There's something that is suitable to the presence of the Lord, and that's the book of Leviticus, isn't it? In every detail, I can't go into it, of course, all the offerings and the feasts, but it all amounts to this: a ground for the presence of the Lord, that he is happy to be there, if I may use the word. He's glad to be there, he's satisfied to be there, because it's all speaking of his Son. Every feast, every offering is speaking of the Lord Jesus, his Son. And now, on that ground, holy ground, your life on holy ground, with Jesus Christ, called into his fellowship, you have that wonderful benediction: in whom I am well pleased. And we haven't got there altogether yet, but I'm saying this is, we're called into this. It's the call in the course of the movement toward the end, when God granted me be so. I don't know how it's going to be. It's almost impossible to believe it when we know ourselves, but that it should be at all at the end. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, whom I am well pleased, because everything has been of Christ, the undivided heart. I said, Leviticus, all right. Numbers. I'm not going into Deuteronomy, because I've said that's a comprehending of all the past history, a reiteration and a re-exhortation. Numbers, though, what is it? Well, it's been called the Book of Wanderings. I don't believe that. I think that's wrong. It's the Book of Journeys. 40 times in the one book the words occur. They journeyed. They're on the way, they're moving, in movement. At least they're in movement. They may be going round the circle sometimes, but they're on the way. They're in the way in which God is doing this work in the wilderness of searching the heart. These 40 years in the wilderness, journeying. Well, you must read it, look at it again. And as I have said, it's all explained in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. These 40 years to know what was in thy heart, or make thee know what was in thy heart. Thy heart. The book of Genesis and of Exodus, of Leviticus and of Numbers, is the whole course of the heart-searching work of God. And the heart, in the right sense, dividing, that is, setting on one side what is not acceptable to the Lord and the gathering and securing of what is. Unfortunately, and this is the tragedy, of course, only two of that great mighty host got over and through, became the overcomers of that age. Joshua and Caleb went through, the others did not. Oh, may we not be there. May we not be there. The Lord is doing his work with us. Isn't he doing it with you? He is doing the finding out what's in our hearts, testing us by all manner of means as to where our hearts are, really, after all. He's seeking to bring us to the place where we really, honestly can say, Lord, you are life for me, and I have no other life but you. But for you, I believe, be put in the grave. I have no interest to stay in this life, in this world, on this earth, if you are not in it, Lord. You're seeking to bring a people there, even in spiritual things. Dr. A.B. Simpson put it in his hymn, once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. The Lord. Because he has set the Lord always before his face. That's the vindication of David, wasn't it? He set the Lord always before his face. Well, I've said enough for you to think about. And may the Lord grant that this time, this week, here together, let us find for him a people of the undivided heart. Really so. When he puts us to the test, he finds that, all right, anything can go, everything can go, but himself. If only he remains the all, then nothing else matters like that. So be it. Pray. We commit the word to thee, Lord. We commit our hearts to thee. We commit the issue to thee. Work on then, Lord, till on our hearts eternal light shall break, and in thy presence, perfected, we satisfied shall wake. Help us in all the trials of the way, the testings of the way, and when we come out of every one in the triumph of the Lord. The Lord, the Lord has triumphed. We ask this in the name of thy Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.